Well, I just want to say a thank you to you, our church, on behalf of the pastoral staff for your gift to us. You cannot imagine what a joy it is to shepherd such a great group of people who love to hear God's word. You don't want your ears tickled. You want to hear God's word straight up. So we appreciate that. Since you do, take your Bible and open with me to the book of Micah. It may take you a minute to find the book of Micah. If you go to Matthew and just go back about 20 pages, you're probably there. A major part of the wonder and the glory of the events of Christmas is the fact that these things did not just come out of nowhere. Though the shepherds were certainly surprised when the angels shone their glory suddenly in their fields, and the events themselves had been long prophesied. They were expected to be coming. The plan was long before set, and the predictions had long ago been made of a child who would be born. The particular family had been chosen. It would be the people of Israel. It would be the tribe of Judah. It would be the family of David. It was particularized. Even the place where this child had been born or would be born was stated centuries before. It would be Bethlehem. The Messiah also is stated to be born of a virgin. Not only an unprecedented fact, but also plainly announced by the prophet Isaiah, the scripture that's there on the front of your bulletin. See, this was not a hastily thrown together plan by a God wringing his hands trying to figure out how he's going to deal with a world gone wrong. So as we celebrate Christmas each year, I mean, we can marvel about how it all came to pass precisely as it had been planned and precisely as it had been predicted. In the infinite wisdom and kindness of God, he used these prophecies from the Old Testament prophets not only to state what would happen long before it did, and so that we can trust his word when it comes to pass exactly as he said it would, but he gave these prophecies often in the midst of a time when God's people needed a ray of hope, needed a light, needed to know for sure that there was a certain future for them. And these prophecies do the very same thing for us today. And so this morning I want to take you back, not just back 2,000 years ago to that original winter night in Bethlehem with the shining star in the east and triumphant angel army appearing in the heavens and shepherds quaking and a baby being born wrapped in cloths and laying in a feeding trough in an out-of-the-way Judean peasant village. I want to go further back than that, 700 years prior to that, to a time when one of the key prophecies was made about the coming of the Messiah through the writings of the prophet Micah, before Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world would be counted, and before Rome dominated the Jewish people, before the temple was destroyed, before the Jews went into exile in Babylon, to a time when David's line of kings was still sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, when Solomon's temple was magnificent and one of the glories of the ancient world and the worship of God was taking place there. A time when there was a breach in the nation of Israel, and the 10 northern tribes of Israel had separated into their own nation and were hostile against the land of Judah and Jerusalem. And the northern tribes had become debauched and were actually within a few years going into exile as the Assyrians destroyed them. But during this time, Judah, the southern kingdom, was strong under the Davidic kings. For 68 years prior to what Micah writes here, King Uzziah and King Jotham ruled the land of Judah well. They ruled it with righteousness, and by God's hand they had strengthened Judah almost to some of the former glories that the whole nation of Israel had under David and Solomon. But not all was glorious in Judah. 2 Chronicles 27:2 says, during the time that Micah wrote, though these kings were doing right in the sight of God, the people acted corruptly continually. And so after King Jotham died, his son Ahaz came to sit on the throne of David. He was truly a king equal to his people. He was a wicked man. He was like most of the people in Judah at that time, and he forsook the Lord, and he forsook the Lord's ways. 2 Chronicles 28 tells us that he sought after many foreign gods in the city of Jerusalem itself, the place where God had chosen to put his name. He set up many idols to foreign gods. When he was defeated in battle by the Arameans in Damascus, he went to Damascus, found out what their gods were, and said, oh, well, since they have a different god, maybe that's what caused them to defeat us. He took the god of Damascus and brought and set up an altar to it right in Jerusalem. He made altars in every corner of the city, 2 Chronicles 28 tells us, for him to lead the people in offering sacrifices to other gods. He resurrected the ancient Canaanite practice of worshiping the fertility gods of the land of Canaan. He even sacrificed his own son in the fire to the Ammonite god Molech. He was just grasping for anything except the God of the Jews. He closed the doors to Solomon's temple, and he forbid worship to happen there. He took the utensils of gold and silver that had been made to serve the altar in Solomon's temple, and he cut them in pieces and gave them as an offering to the Assyrian armies. It was a dark time in Judah. After nearly 100 years of peace and blessing that God had brought to the southern kingdom, King Ahaz came, and he and the people with him brought down judgment on themselves because of their rebellion against God. Enemies invaded their land. Allies turned against them. Even the northern kingdom came and attacked their own Jewish brothers in the south, killing 120,000 valiant warriors in one battle and taking 200,000 of the people of Judah captive. Judgment and gloom fell on God's people. And the faithful remnant within the land languished under the punishment and the judgment of God that was being poured out on his people because of their unfaithfulness. Their defection against God was being the judgment for that was being experienced by all. And all was confusion and chaos and uncertainty and despair and darkness. But it was in the midst of this that God sends a light through his prophet Micah. Micah boldly speaks the truth. He's fearless. He points out error in the people. If you take the prophecies of Micah, these seven chapters, he calls the people to return to their God, to a simple, pure-hearted worship of him. He indicts wickedness and bribery and hypocrisy and the greed in the leaders of Judah. He confronts and condemns false prophets. He tells people what they must do to return to their God. He pronounces future judgment on them and even exile into Babylon that would come upon them. But in the midst of all these words of truth, of judgment that was coming on these unfaithful people, so that God's remnant within that people would not be overwhelmed, God gives Micah a prophecy of hope. Like his contemporary Isaiah, they prophesied during the same time. Through him comes a light of a glorious promise of a future restoration of God's people. A complete restoration, a destiny for God's people that far exceeds even what the glories that were brought to them by David and Solomon or by Moses and Joshua. They had never experienced anything like what Micah and Isaiah would prophesy they would. And despite their current state of affairs, it was a clear statement that God had not abandoned his people, even though they, in large, had abandoned him. Despite the people's unfaithfulness, God will make good on the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. He will send the final deliverer, a Messiah, an anointed one. He will come. And it's Micah's prophecy that I want us to look at this morning. I want it to encourage our hearts and grant us a real perspective on what we celebrate here at Christmas. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Let me just read what Micah's words were. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be known among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. From this prophecy, I want you to see two truths about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem that'll strengthen your hope. And I hope inspire a deeper worship of you as we head into this Christmas season. First truth, that Christmas was God's eternal plan. The wonder of a baby born to a virgin girl in a stable and a star appearing in the east that would point out him as the King of Israel, to angels appearing in the sky suddenly declaring that the Savior had been born. The wonder of Christmas is not wrapped up in those circumstances, as amazing as they are. It's worth writing songs about. And yet, the amazement of this story is not solely wrapped up just in the details of what happened. The true wonder and significance of Christmas is that the coming of this baby was long before prophesied. That's what sets the significance of this baby born in Bethlehem. That this baby is the coming of he is the fulcrum point of God's eternal plan for the world. All of humanity rests at this one point as he comes into the world. It wasn't just some unnatural kind of event that just happened. It was prophesied here by Micah 730 years prior to the event itself. God speaks plainly that he would be born in Bethlehem. And as we see, not just any Bethlehem, some town that happened to be named Bethlehem, but he specifies there was actually another town in northern Galilee called Bethlehem. But this is Bethlehem, Ephrathah. It is in the southern region, the city south of Jerusalem. He's not the only voice. Micah is not the only voice that speaks these kinds of things of a coming one, that this was God's plan. Isaiah clearly speaks of a child to be born to a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, and whose son, a son would be given to the Jewish people who would be of David's line and whose kingdom would have no end and would rule the world forever in justice and righteousness. Isaiah 9:6-7. Another prophet, Malachi, speaks of the Lord himself suddenly coming to his temple to purify his people before the great and awful day of the Lord's judgment. Malachi 3:1. But it's not as if the times of the prophets that were so hard that God had to just prophesy then to give them a ray of hope. It's not as if God was calling an audible from the line because of the circumstances he saw in front of him. Now, even before the times of these prophets, when it seems like things in the nation of Israel are going from bad to worse, but even when Israel is at its glorious height, God gives a prophecy to David. He speaks to David in 2 Samuel 7:13 that a child would be born in his line whose kingdom would endure forever. Are we getting the theme here? It keeps coming up, this same prophecy. Back up another 900 years from David, Abraham had been told that through a child born in his line, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 22:18. And even before that, God declared in the Garden of Eden that though Satan would wound the woman's seed, ultimately a descendant of this woman, Eve, would crush him on the head. Genesis 3:15. It's none other than Jesus Christ himself, the baby born in Bethlehem, the same one God prophesied to Eve and to Abraham and to David and to the prophets in Micah's day. But it goes even further back than that. Because John, the Apostle John, in the final revelation of Jesus to his church, says in Revelation 13:8 that this Jesus, who was considered the Savior of the world, he was such before the world even began. says he was slain before the foundation of the world. Obviously not actually slain, but pointed out as the one who would be slain for the sins of mankind before the world began. In other words, not only was God's plan for Jesus prophesied throughout human history, which gives us great confidence in the truthfulness of God's word, but even before God made the world, his eternal plan was to send Jesus, his son, to be born a baby and to die in the place of those whom he would redeem. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time came. In other words, when the time for the rolling out of God's plan that he had from the beginning came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from under the law. So what do we take away from this knowledge that this was the eternal plan of God and that God not only told us ahead of time, he planned it ahead of time? We should take away a sense of awe and hope in the promises of God. If God made this promise and he made good on it in history, then we can take great confidence that any promise God makes, he will make good on it in the future. It will be accomplished with absolute precision, just as Jesus' own birth in an out-of-the-way Judean village called Bethlehem happened. We can trust God. We can trust his word. Even those promises that are yet to be fulfilled today, even about this king that would come. And I believe that's exactly what Micah is trying to get across to his people when he says in verse 2, his goings forth, this one who would be sent, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I don't believe in this context he's talking about the eternal existence of this one. Other places in Scripture speak about the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. I believe in this passage, he's talking about the plan that God had, that his coming forth from Bethlehem, that plan was from long ago. So, as the faithful in Judah were languishing under God's judgment because of the wickedness that was in the land of their day, they shouldn't fret that perhaps God's plan has been thwarted or his timetable has been knocked off of kilter and it wouldn't come to pass just as he said. No, it was right on schedule. And God would accomplish exactly what he intended, exactly when the fullness of time came. Micah's prophecy here in chapter 1 and 2 are that, yes, God's plan is that Judah would go into exile, that the temple would be destroyed, that Jerusalem, the city itself, chapter 3, would be destroyed. Chapter 5, verse 1, that the prince of Israel would be a smite on the cheek he would receive. Shameful. The rulers of Judah would be shamed publicly. Israel would be abandoned by God for a time. Verse 3 of this prophecy here in chapter 5. And that continues even until this day because of her rejection of the Messiah when he did come. And yet God's promises were not dependent on human response or the unfaithfulness or the circumstances of the times. God's promises were going to be fulfilled because of his own faithfulness. They would not fail to come about. God would redeem his people. He would return them to the prominence. He would return them to himself. And they would be great among the nations of the world. And this message would instill hope in the faithful. In the very same way that Jesus has promised, when he left his disciples, he says, I will return. And that should instill hope in his disciples. I mean, 20 centuries have come and gone since the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. And yet, Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack about his promises. Just because centuries have come and gone since then, don't think that the Lord is slack about fulfilling his promises or slow about bringing them about. He will bring them about exactly in his time. He will bring about the salvation of his elect. He will bring about his own return. And the reason he is waiting, Peter tells us there, is in patience, so that all of his elect may hear the gospel and may be brought into his kingdom. Every tongue, tribe, nation, and people will be represented there. The fact that he kept his promise to the Jews that a deliverer would be born in Bethlehem, that gives us absolute confidence he will, in fact, keep his promise to return again. He has unfinished business here on the earth. He has unfulfilled promises to the nation of Israel. He has unfulfilled promises to we in the church. He will return. And so as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, let us fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at His second coming. And our understanding of God's eternal plans through Jesus strengthens us to do just that, to fix our hope there. And so as we consider that Christmas was the eternal plan of God, it was always that way. It wasn't a scramble at the last minute to try to fix something. That gives us confidence that God will establish, regardless of the darkness of our days. God has given us a promise of light, and He will bring that light, a light that emanates from the faithfulness of God Himself. This is rooted in God's character and His faithfulness. So it gives us hope for the future, not just an excitement about what has happened in the past. There's a second truth from Micah's prophecy here that I think instills great hope and great perspective on our worship here at Christmas time. Notice that Micah prophesies the coming of a king. Not just the coming of one, but the coming of a particular kind of deliverer. It would be a king. God speaks specifically about how He will deliver His people. Look in verse 2. Though the place of His birth was such a small little village, it couldn't even be considered among the clans of Judah. And what Micah means by that, literally it means among the troops of Judah. As you organize yourself into military troops, Judah couldn't even gather together its own troop. They'd just have to get joined in with some other town to go out to battle together. Bethlehem wasn't even included in the list of the cities of Judah when Joshua listed off all the cities. It was just a little out-of-the-way village. But God speaks here that one would come forth from you, from Bethlehem. One will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, a king. Now, he continues on in this passage, and what I want you to see is five characteristics of this king that would come. How God would deliver. First is, Micah says there in verse 2, look at the text, one will go forth for me. God speaking through Micah here to be a ruler in Israel. It would be God's king, not man's king, not like Ahaz was in Micah's day, ruling man's way for man's interest with all of man's foibles and sinfulness. No, it wouldn't be that kind of king. It would be God's king, a ruler for me. In my stead, God's ruler, God's king. Verse 4 clarifies that he will rule in that power. Look at verse 4. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the Lord his God. Second characteristic is, not only that he would be God's king, but he wouldn't be some impotent upstart king. He would rule in the strength of the Lord. See, kings would come to power in those days by gathering a following around them and go and knock off the existing king. That's the only way anyone got to be a king who wasn't of the rightful line. But this isn't how this king would come. He would come in the name of the Lord, having a rightful place in David's throne because he was of David's line, both through Mary and through Joseph, his earthly father. He would rule in the strength of the Lord. He wouldn't rely on others to gain power. He wouldn't gain it slowly over time, but suddenly he would come. He would arise and rule. He wouldn't be an upstart ruler that would hopefully come to power. He certainly would come to power. The third characteristic is he would not be an oppressive ruler. Rather, just like the Lord Himself, verse 4 says, He will arise and shepherd His people. This is how He would rule. Not like a wicked tyrant who sucks the life right out of people for His own pleasure, for His own promotion. No, He would be a gracious ruler. He would shepherd like a shepherd cares for His own sheep. The total opposite of King Ahaz in Micah's day. Total opposite of King Herod who ruthlessly, in the days that Jesus was born, King Herod ruthlessly murdered his own family members just to assure his right to the throne. And when the wise man, and as we read in Matthew 2 this morning, came and told Herod that a king was born, when the wise men went home another way, warned by an angel not to return to Herod and tell him of Jesus, Herod then went and killed all the babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem just to assure his rule. Well, this is not the actions of a shepherd. Jesus wouldn't rule like that. I mean, throughout the generations of mankind's history, we've had all kinds of rulers, some better than Ahaz and Herod, but some much worse. But none of them measure up to this standard who shepherds his flock, who acts as a gracious ruler perfectly in every case. Fourth characteristic Micah gives us here in this prophecy is that he wouldn't be a temporary king. There was always the danger in the ancient Near East. Well, what's the next king going to be like? I mean, we may have a good king now, and when we have a good king, things are good. But what's the next king going to be like? Uzziah and Jotham before Ahaz were good kings. Hezekiah after Ahaz was a good king. And yet Ahaz was a wicked king. This ruler would not be a temporary ruler. Look at verse 4. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, being the people, will remain or dwell securely. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. He would not be a temporary king. He would dwell securely. This one will be peace. Period. End of story. The final peace. His greatness would extend to the ends of the earth. Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 9, his kingdom will have no end. And there will be no end to the increase of his government. It will just continue to expand. Eventually, even the reign of good kings, like David or Uzziah or Hezekiah, would end. And another one would arise like Ahaz. But this king would himself rule forever and rule absolutely. And so in the massive hemorrhaging of wickedness that's going on in Micah's day when God delivers this prophecy, or even 700 years later, the same thing is going on when we have a wicked king on the throne, King Herod, or even in the increasing wickedness that we see in our own day. This talk, this prophecy is not a mere Band-Aid. It's not a temporary fix on a problem that we see. It is a permanent healing. A full restoration is what Micah is prophesying. It gave hope of a true and complete redemption that this king would bring. Fifth characteristic is that he would rule completely. I mean, this ruler born in Bethlehem would not start some underground movement, a separatist faction, or spawn a colony of Amish or something that would go off and live in the Judean hillside and just kind of have their own little kingdom, and they would be fine with themselves and don't bother us and we won't bother you. Not at all. What does it say at the end of verse 4? At that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. His rule would extend to the ends of the earth. He would be front and center. The hope of a king like this, who would bring full and true deliverance, I mean, that was something to hang on to. There's something to hang on to for the people in Micah's day. Something to hang on to for Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna and Zacharias and Elizabeth and those in the days that Jesus was born. They were hanging on to this promise of a king like this. And it's still the hope that we look expectantly for. According to Jesus, he promised to return in this kind of glory. I mean, we look at the world today and we say, wait, something's amiss here. This king has come into the world, and yet our world is still a mess. That's right. Because Jesus' work happened at two different times. First in his coming, and then in his return. We'll see why in just a second. It's not only something to hang on to. It's not only a promise to cling to, but it's also a reality to reckon with. That this one who would come would be a king. If this one born in Bethlehem is, as Micah says, and Isaiah says, and Malachi says, he is the ultimate and final king of the earth who will rule the earth with justice and equity, then you cannot afford to not be on his side. You cannot afford not to be under his rule. And we must remember, what does Micah say? In whose stead is he going to rule? He will be a ruler for me, God says. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. This one will rule in his stead. And so those in Micah's day had best listen to the voice of the prophet as he says to them, this is what it takes to be back in a right relationship with God. You've gone astray. And you need to return to God before the coming of this king. He will come and restore his faithful ones. And yet you better make sure you're one of his faithful ones. This is a reality that must be reckoned with. And the same is true today. This king has come. And yet he first came in a humble way. As a baby born in a stable. And he grew up and he did not make a clamor in the streets. He came to die. He came to die. Because the ultimate problem that God's people and all mankind in the world had was not some problem from the outside. The oppressive rulers or poor health or lack of prosperity in their lives. That was not their greatest problem. It was not outside of them. It was inside of them. It was their own rebellion against God. And if any person was to have a confident expectation of joy when this ruler came onto the scene, then they needed to be in a right relationship with God. Their sins against God would first have to be removed. So this is the glory of God's eternal plan. That he did not at first send a conquering ruler, but in grace and mercy purposed to send his son in a humble way to bear the penalty of the sins of his people. So as Jesus grew up 30 years later, he was betrayed by the Jewish people and hung on a cross. And as he was, the God of heaven placed on him the sins of those whom he would redeem. And then God's king, this gloriously announced one, was quietly buried in the ground. And just as he began life in a mean and lowly estate, in a borrowed feed trough, so he was buried in humility in a borrowed grave. And so was that the end of these great promises of God? The hopes of mankind all dashed and God proven false? Not hardly. Not at all. For God gloriously raised him from the grave. And he ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father to rule over all with the promise that he would return. But before he ascended into heaven, he sent his messengers out to go through all the world and tell every creature of who he is and how they can be prepared for his return. Because his return was as certain as his birth. By turning from their sins and believing in him alone for the forgiveness of their sins and to give their lives to walk in his ways. And even as he ascended into heaven, he reiterated the promise of his own return to finally and fully fulfill the prophecies that were made and God's eternal plan for him to rule the world in justice and in equity and to set all things right, to reward his servants and crush his enemies once and for all. Micah's message in his day was one of both hope and also a reckoning, a warning, a call to be prepared. A king would come from Bethlehem who would rule the world and before whom all men must stand. And so that same message emanates today from the Christmas story, the message of a king. So as this world approaches this time of year where we've set aside to celebrate and commemorate this special baby born in Bethlehem, and all the stores are playing the songs and all the places are hanging up decorations and we're all planning parties and get-togethers and celebrations about this fact, I fear that too many are comfortable seeing this event as just a token of God's kindness towards mankind. Now that it is, but it is also so much more than that. Equally as important is the fact of who this baby is. The ultimate king through whom God will rule the world in equity and justice, meeting out blessing to his faithful ones and judgment to those who fail to follow him. And so really Micah's prophecy was very similar to what the angels announced. In Luke 2, the angels announced a message of good news and great joy that a Savior has been born and has come into the world. But immediately following, they add the words, who is Christ, the Lord, the King, the Messiah, the announced one, the anointed one. So as we contemplate Christmas, let's consider the full implications of the entrance of this one into the world, this baby Jesus. He's the King. He will return to the triumph of those who follow him and the terror of those who have disowned him and distanced themselves from him. And so the question remains, how then should we respond? What is our response to this King who has come into the world, this one born into Bethlehem? Well, first and foremost, obviously, respond and acknowledge the God who sent him. The God of the Bible, one who is holy and preeminent and sovereign over every man, over every nation, over every soul. And then consider your own standing before that one, your own relationship with that one. Honestly assess it, not by your own opinions, but by God's standards that he's given in his word. This is how men must respond to the Christmas message. To understand God's eternal plan of a gracious provision of mercy through his own Son's coming into the world. Not first to conquer, but first to offer himself as a sacrifice for their sins. To bear the penalty of the sins that we have committed. Isaiah tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. Our sins deserve us to be taken like sheep to slaughter. And yet Christ came and stood in our place and took our sins on himself. That is the glory of the Christmas message. And if one were to respond properly to it, he must acknowledge that, his own sinfulness, but that God graciously bore as he placed our sins on his Son on the cross. And then embrace Christ as the only Savior, the only King of the world. And to do that by forsaking your sins. And turning back and saying, I will follow God. I have turned away from him. And now I'll return to him as revealed in his word. And I will walk in his paths. I will embrace the forgiveness that he offers to me. I will embrace him as my Savior. I will embrace him as my King. And give my life to follow him. And what will follow that is a full expectation of the forgiveness of your sins. And a full expectation of standing right with God as his ruler comes to rule the earth. In essence, this response that we must make today to the Christmas story is no different than the response that the Old Testament prophets called for out of the people. Turn to Micah chapter 7 as Micah concludes his great prophecy. Micah, speaking both for himself and for the nation of Israel, says this, and it gives us a prototype of how we should respond. Micah says, Micah 7, verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. He's promised the light of salvation. I will watch expectantly. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, and Micah certainly did, the Lord is a light for me. And then speaking on behalf of the nation of Israel, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And notice how he finishes verse 9. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Do you hear Micah's words there? He's not saying, then I will plead my own case for the Lord and tell him how righteous I am and how deserving I am to be a part of his kingdom. No, it's not his own righteousness that he will see. It is His righteousness, the coming one's righteousness, until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. Something I can't do for myself, He must do for me. And then He concludes in verse 18 to 20 with just a glorious expression of the God of grace and glory. He says, verse 18, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity?" What are the gods of the earth? Who is like that? There is no God like that who pardons iniquity. All gods have to be bought off with sacrifice and payment. But you are a God who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession. Not just the rebellious acts of all the wicked people in the world, the rebellious acts even of those who are your remnant. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 18, "He does not retain His anger forever because He is a God who delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us." Oh, He will tread our iniquities underfoot. It's exactly what God did when He put our iniquities on His own Son on the cross. He tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Who's He talking about? He's talking about those who respond to Him, like He said in verses 8 and 9, who look expectantly for Him, believe that He is the only Savior, the only true King, and return to faithfulness to Him. Verse 20, "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which You swore to our forefathers from the days of old." You've promised salvation. You're going to make good on it, God. I believe what You said You're going to bring to pass. That's the response, a true, faithful response. And we sing all kinds of Christmas songs this time of year that just try to summarize this massive message of God's redemption into a condensed little form. I think John Dwight, who wrote O Holy Night, has probably summarized it better than anyone else. He just expresses the humility and the simplicity and the faith that such a kind of response would require when He simply says, "Behold, your King, before Him humbly bow." Treat Him as if He were the King. And so as we look down at a manger with a baby in humility just wrapped there in a peasant village, we respond like the Magi. We don't look at the circumstances. We don't look today and say, "Where is the signs of His coming?" We in faith say, "Behold, the King, before our very eyes, in the pages of Scripture, God has come, and He will certainly return." We fix our hope on that, before Him humbly bow, in our allegiance to Him, in our trust in Him for salvation, in our very lives, every single day. I pray that this sort of rejoicing and awe and reverence would just permeate our own private meditations at Christmas, our every celebration, our every conversation with whoever we have an opportunity to speak of the true meaning of Christmas, that it would be that this is the culmination of God's eternal plan set in motion and yet to be fully fulfilled at the coming initially of a King and the return of a King. And it is not only a truth to hope in, it is a reality that we must reckon with and align our lives with that truth. I pray we will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. After I pray, I just want to give you a moment to meditate on the glory of God and His Savior before we go. Oh Lord, we do rejoice in You. We desire to be like these men from of old who came from a far land because they saw Your light and they came to worship. We desire to be like Micah, to be Your messengers in this world, a messenger of hope, but also of reality. But mostly, Lord, we desire simply to respond to You in humble faith, to see You as our King and before You lowly bend. We desire to be Your people. We desire to know and to rejoice in this full forgiveness and a full right standing with God that You came to bring. Many of us know this, Lord, and we rejoice in this together. Some do not. And Lord, I pray you would work in their hearts, that you would cause them to the blinders to fall off of their eyes, and whatever else they are pursuing in this world, for them to see it, as the Apostle Paul said, as rubbish and worthless when compared to your majesty and your glory, and that you would save them from their sins and bring them into your people. Lord, we love you and thank you for being gracious and merciful towards our souls. We are undeserving and simply desire to give you the worship you deserve.